All right, let's go ahead and get started, and I will pray for the message tonight, and we will open up our Bibles to Genesis 17. Well, Lord, we thank you so much for bringing us all to this place, for gathering us together, fellowshipping with brothers and sisters in the Lord. What a privilege that is. What a privilege that we can still meet in this country. And there's so many places where people have to hide and sneak around, and secret church. And here we have this great privilege of owning multiple Bibles, having a place where we can congregate and openly declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so tonight, as we look at your word, would you speak to us by your Holy Spirit? Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, last time we had a lot of action happen. We were in chapters 15 and 16 of Genesis. And so we're going to review that very briefly. I'll read some of the scriptures. I'll try not to spend too much time and linger because we have a whole chapter in 17 to get through today. But while we were there last week, we talked about in the very first verse we covered in verse 6 of chapter 15 about salvation by grace through faith, and that it's presented even here in the Old Testament, that we have this beautiful picture. And I'll read the verse now in verse 6 of chapter 15, and this is speaking of Abram. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And we talked about this amazing passage that God's plan of salvation by grace through faith, has remained the same throughout the scriptures, that God has always saved by grace. It's been by his grace that people are saved. It's unmerited favor. It's God's prerogative to save. And so we are thankful for his great love towards us. We talked about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which we are pretty familiar with. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I'm thankful that it's not by works. I'm thankful that it's by grace, and I am thankful that we have a loving God who even gives us that option to be saved. Didn't have to do that, but he's so loving. And then we talked about verses 7 and 8 in Genesis 15, and we talked about the Lord appearing and the Lord reminding Abram that he had brought him out of the land of the Chaldeans to a land to inherit it, and Abram saying, hey, Lord, how will I know that I will inherit it? And they have this contract signing, as it were, this symbolic thing that would go on that we're not familiar with. But back then they would have animals, and they would split these animals into two pieces. And the two people who were making the covenant would recite what the vows were to each other, holding each other's arms, walking through the midst of the animals. And we talked about the symbolism that occurs as you walk through these animals, the midst of them, that you could look on either side. And the idea was, this is a serious thing. Blood had to be spilled in order for us to make this promise. And also, if I break this promise, may I end up like these animals, divided and laying there. And so it was a very serious thing to make a contract or an oath with someone. And God causes Abram to fall into a deep sleep, and God goes through it on his own. Doesn't need Abram to make this promise. He's like, I'm the one who's making it. I'm the one who's keeping it. And so that symbolism, that pillar of smoke, as it were, that smoke with the flame, those symbols of God throughout the Old Testament. We talked about that. The Lord is, and his presence are represented as a pillar of cloud with the children of Israel, as smoke on Mount Sinai, as a cloud of God's Shekinah glory in 1 Kings. And then we talked about the pillar of fire with the children of Israel in the wilderness, as the burning bush, and as the fire from heaven that at times consumed sacrifices. And then we came all the way to chapter 16, and we encounter this same problem we've been dealing with, that Sarai can't have kids. She is barren. And so she devises a plan that she's going to just bypass what God has said. We're just going to make some things happen. It's been 10 years, been a decade. We're just going to get you an heir here, Abram. And so she offers her servant girl, Hagar, to him. And when she becomes pregnant, she then despises Sarai. There was a whole chain of events, and she ends up running away when Sarai treats her harshly, and she goes out to the wilderness. I'll pick it up here in verse 5 of chapter 16. And then Sarai said to Abraham, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." And so Abram and Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. And indeed, I copied and pasted that twice. But so she fled from her presence out into the wilderness. And we talked about how the angel of the Lord appeared to her out in the wilderness by a spring of water, and how it reminded us of our Lord appearing to the woman at the well. This is the first instance that we have in Scripture of the angel of the Lord appearing in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, appearing here, and he's appearing to an Egyptian woman, an Egyptian slave girl, not a Jew, a person who was brought into the house. And remember, it was the same thing with Jesus when he appeared to the Samaritan woman. It was a woman who they considered a half-breed. The Samaritans were not Jewish. They were this mixed breed. And Jesus reveals to her that he is indeed the Messiah, and she's actually the first one who gets that revealed to her. And here we see Hagar out in the wilderness by some water, and the angel of the Lord appears. And this is what the angel of the Lord says: "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" We emphasized that point last time, that this is a critical question to ask, and it would save us from so much trouble. Where have you come from? Where are you going? If you know the Lord Jesus here tonight, you've come from a lost life. You've come from a place of being lost, and now you've been found. But where are you going? For the Christian, we are going to heaven, our destination. Have you stopped to consider where you've come from and where you are going? Where you've come from, how good the Lord has been in your life, and where you are going, where your eternal destiny is, it's going to shape how you perceive things. It's going to shape your perspective. And so it would save us a lot of trouble if we could keep that in the forefront of our minds. And then in verse 10, the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that you shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. And he shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." And the last verses we covered last time were verses 13 through 16. "And she called on the name of the Lord," or called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees. For she said, I have also here seen him who sees me." And so she calls God. She bestows a name upon God, El Roy, the God who sees. Not just we expect God sees everything, but she says, I get to see this God who sees me. This is mind-boggling to her. I've come face to face with God. How is that possible? No one has seen God at any time. God the Father has not been seen, but God the Son has been. And so she says, El Roy, the God who sees. And we closed last time, finally, with that idea. God sees. God has seen your life. He's seen where you've come from, where you're going. Nothing escapes him. And even in your present situation, God sees what you're going through. God is acutely aware of what you're dealing with. Whether it's good times or bad times, whether it's hard things or easy things, we serve a God who sees, and a God who knows, and a God who is sympathetic to what we've been going through. We don't serve a God who can't relate to us. We serve a God who was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We serve a God who's real, and a God who understands. And we have this great promise from Jesus. Behold, I am with you always, even until the end of the age, there in Matthew 28. And so we took great comfort in that as we closed. And so now as we start chapter 17, read along with me as we go into verses 1 and 2 of chapter 17 of Genesis. It says this, "And when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." So it's been 13 years. This time warp has happened. We just flipped the page and 13 years has passed. And so it's been 13 years since the last time God spoke to Abram back in chapter 16, and he's 99 years old now with a 13-year-old son, Ishmael. The son that resulted from Sarai's attempt to expedite God's promise. And if we go back to where he was delayed on that border town in Haran, we're now looking at 25 years that he has been in the land of Canaan. And there's been no mention of the Lord speaking or appearing in these last 13 years. He's been there, journeying around, sojourning, pitching his tent here. And for 13 years, there's been no mention of the Lord. It's just been status quo living. I don't know if you've heard from the Lord recently, but there are times in the Christian walk where it seems like everything is jumping off the page. The Lord is really speaking. You're praying. You're like, wow, I'm seeing answers to prayer. And then there's times where it feels like you're in the wilderness. Your prayers are hitting the ceiling. You're saying, Lord, if there's any sin in my life, please show it to me. Get rid of all this. There's reading happening, but nothing's jumping off the page. And I can imagine in Abraham's life, these 13 years is just living, waking up, doing the things you have to do, going to sleep day after day. But then this seems to be another appearing of the pre-incarnate Christ here, because it says he appeared to him. And when he appears, God says, I am Almighty God. This is a new name. This is different because this is the first time that God refers to himself as Almighty God. The Hebrew name here is El Shaddai, and its true meaning is much deeper than what we see on the surface. We said before El Roy, God, the God who sees. So we know that El means God, but Shaddai is traditionally rendered as sufficient, the God who is sufficient. But it's even more complex than that. Stick with me. Don't get discouraged. Shaddai appears to be from Shaddah, which means to shed or to pour out. The idea being he's the God who pours out blessings, who gives richly, abundantly, continually. And there's even an idea that this can mean the breast of a mother pouring out to nourish and give strength. And all this is done from his own power and resources, because God alone is sufficient. He is El Shaddai. So what he's saying here to Abraham is this: I am the God all sufficient. I am all sufficient. I don't need anything or anyone. I'm the self-existent one who pours out blessings and nourishes and gives richly and abundantly in my own strength. So what does he ask Abram to do? He says, walk before me, be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. You see, in the light of the fact that he's El Shaddai, there's a response required. The God who is sufficient here has an expectation. Walk before me and be blameless. How is that possible? The word blameless literally means whole. Whole. God says, I want the whole. I want all of you. Walk before me in all, in wholeness. I want all of your life. And God would say that to you and I today. I want all of your life. I'm the sufficient one. Therefore, give me your life. your hopes, your ambitions, your dreams. All of you. Not most of you or a part of you. Not the Saturday part of you. Not the Sunday part of you. It's a Monday through Sunday thing. 7 days a week. Every day. Reminds me of the first part of Psalm 119. It says this, Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart, with all of their heart. And this is what our God desires from us. God wants our whole heart. He wants our affections, our plans, all the stuff. To walk blamelessly and be before God, the all-sufficient one. And I think this is also addressing the fact that 13 years ago, Abram didn't wait for the all-sufficient God to come through. He listened to the voice of his wife and went in and made things happen. He goes into Hagar, he has a 13-year-old kid now, and he didn't wait for the promise. And so God is reminding him, I'm the one who gives all of these things. And now we have a name change. Verse 3, it says, Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. Abram fell on his face. And this is the right move when God is encountered, right? This is what we should be doing. And I thought about this as I was studying. I was like, have we been on our face lately? I don't know about you. When was the last time we took a posture of reverence before the Lord? Maybe that's not your way, maybe that's not your custom. I would just encourage you, there is a time where you need your body to do something so that your heart will follow. And sometimes we need to get on our knees and even on our face before the Lord so that our heart will follow. Because our hearts can become hard. And I've noticed, wow, it's been a little while since I got on my knees, since I got on my face before the Lord. But in his presence, that's a good posture to have. But he's looking at our hearts. Don't be afraid to do that and let your heart follow. Verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Remember, Abram means father, which has been an ironic burden for most of his life because he has been childless. We talked about a few weeks ago how ironic and burdensome this would be as he walked around well-respected but with no kids. And you're going, hey, what's up, father? Every time someone would say his name, this is a sting, a reminder of his ineptitude, his inability to have an heir, to have a child. And so now you'd think that God is going to wipe away this name, take away this sting of not being able to have kids, but God doubles down. God modifies his name to Abraham, which means father of nations. Not just a father of nations. Can you imagine now he's going to go around and tell everybody, hey, my name got changed. They're like, oh, good, you've been a terrible example of a father there. You haven't been able to make kids at all. Like, well, guess what it is? Father of nations. Oh, okay. So we just doubled and tripled down on this then. So now, father of nations, you see, God knows what we will be. Not just what we are. He sees the beginning and the end. And for Abram, he goes, no, I see what you will be, what I intend to make out of you. I see what you will be. You're a father of nations. And it matters what God says about us. What does God say about you? You know, the world can say things about you. Your parents gave you a name. that may or may not fit. The world can give you nicknames. The world can even call you things that we can't repeat here. But what does God say about you? He knows what we're going to be. And we need to start living, believing Philippians 1:6. It says this, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he started something in your life and he knows what you're going to be? And the things that he takes you through are to fashion in you something he's looking for later. You may have no idea what that is, but there's a sanctification process that is going on because he intends to make you into something that you have no idea. It's wonderful news that he's not going to leave us as we are, that he's going to make us into something more than what we are now. He's going to complete that work. He's going to finish it. Think about the wonderful name changes in the Bible, like when God changed Jacob's name to Israel, or when he changed Simon's name to Peter. And God has given us many names: saint, righteous, chosen, a royal priesthood, and he knows he will accomplish the meaning of those names, even if it seems somewhat crazy right now. But the craziest name that he gives us is son or daughter. To be a son of God, the living God, to be adopted in, to where I have access to God Almighty, I can speak to him? That's hard to imagine. That's a concept that is really, really beyond my comprehension. That I'm a co-heir with Christ? Do we believe that? It even says that if we endure, we overcome in Revelation 2, that we're going to get a new name. And notice here at the end of verse 5 through verse 8, who's going to do all the work? I don't get a new name because I did all the good work. And just like that here, look who does all the work. Verse 5, for I have made you father of many nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Who does all this rest on? This covenant rests on God, the living God, the sufficient God. It's not resting on Abraham. And God is making it clear that he will do the work, and not only do what he said, but make it greater than he had said before. Saying, hey, Abraham, Sarah, you don't have to force something to happen. You can just wait on me. I'm going to do the work. It's so wonderful. If God says, I will and I shall, we need to take that to the bank. Do we believe him when he says, I will do it? I've begun a good work in you. I will bring it to completion. Or is it just like, maybe he will? No, I believe him. I believe what he says. And in verse 7 and 8, we learn that this is not just a covenant with Abraham, but with his descendants too. He says, I will give them the land and I will be their God. Who's the descendants he's talking about? The Jewish people. And God says, I'm giving your descendants this land as an everlasting possession. I will be their God. And now he gives this command to Abraham in verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. In verse 12, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So God establishes this physical sign of the covenant that he has made with Abraham. But why circumcision? You see, circumcision was already a known custom among the peoples in that area. They had different symbol, different things going on. But here God is saying that this will be a symbol of the promises that he's made. Circumcision is not the actual covenant. It's a symbol of the covenant. It's a sign pointing to something God has promised to Abraham and his descendants, right? And unfortunately, through the centuries, the Jews began to trust more in the sign of the covenant of circumcision than the God of the covenant. And they started believing that circumcision itself was sufficient and necessary to save. Even in the early church, there was fights over this. Okay, not only do you need Jesus, but now you need to also be circumcised. You need to be part of this covenant. And they quickly came to the conclusion, no, we're part of the new covenant. This is not necessary. And Paul refutes this idea extensively, especially in the light of the finished work of Jesus in Galatians 5. But the symbolism here is unmistakable. The cutting away of the flesh in which no good thing dwells. And it shows that they are not to put trust in the flesh, like what just happened with Hagar. Don't trust the flesh. And so God is establishing this really clear symbol. Don't trust in the flesh. There's a cutting away. And secondly, the symbol is rendered on the very organ that spreads the seed to whom the promise was given. I don't think it's a coincidence that the first time God establishes a symbol like this, it has to do with something used to sin against God. Abram just went into Hagar 13 years ago. He went beyond what God had asked him to do. And now God is initiating a symbol about spreading your seed. He's addressing it. And he's addressing exactly what's going on. And you can't make descendants without being reminded of the covenant. Not to get too graphic, but this is a very, very vivid picture that God is painting. Saying, you're not going to go against me. You're going to be able to see. It's going to be right there prominently. You're going to see. You go into sin with a woman like Hagar again, you're going to see the covenant that you made. And it's a serious thing. And thirdly, this covenant of circumcision, represented by circumcision, it was something that set them apart from the rest of the peoples. It was an outward sign of an inward reality. That they were to believe God and his promises, and there was an outward sign of their belief. So like we said, circumcision is not the actual covenant, but a sign pointing to something God has promised to Abraham and his descendants, right? But people have twisted that and made it a necessity. But God looks at the heart. And in the New Testament, it is really clear that the circumcision of the heart is what is necessary. It's funny, Paul uses it as an insult in the New Testament. He calls them because they're not really set apart for the Lord. These Pharisees who are quote-unquote circumcised, but their hearts are far from God. He calls them the mutilation. He said, you just mutilated your bodies. You're not really circumcised. And so it's a warning against, hey, we can go through the motions, we can look like something, but we want to make sure that it affects our heart, that we don't just project the rules and the regulations. Then we come to verse 15. And now Sarai gets a name change too. Verse 15, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. And then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. This is really interesting because the change is so small. Didn't even change the number of letters in the name. We think, how can such a small change make a difference? Well, remember, a few weeks back we mentioned that Sarai means contentious. So you had contentious with father. That name's not true, but that name's probably true. She is probably a little contentious. Probably not the best thing for a guy who's going through this. But her name is changed. And Sarah means princess. From contentious to princess. That's a little different. A little bit of a different standing. It's a one-letter difference, but it's elevating her standing. And God uses her to make it plain that we're not talking about someone else having a kid. It's Sarah. He's like, come on, Abraham, it's Sarah. Verse 17, and then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. It depends on how you read this. I don't think this was a cynical laugh. Instead, I think it's a laugh of, this is too incredible to believe. This is just, it seems silly. It seems ridiculous. But okay, God. And the reason I think that is because we're told in Romans 4:17 that he knew him and Sarah were well past their childbearing years. But look at this. It says, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope, believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform. That gives us a different perspective. I think he laughs because he goes, can something dead come back to life? You're going to do it that way? Okay. Her womb's dead. My body's dead. And you're going to bring something back to life? That's incredible. But he didn't waver in his belief, but I think he needed to be strengthened. That's what it says here. He needed to be strengthened in his faith. And he was fully convinced that God was able to come through on what he said. This is this pivotal moment for Abraham if he believes that a dead body can come back to life in this way. You can see how he could make that leap later when God tells him, sacrifice your only son. And he says, I believe that God could even raise him from the dead. God can bring dead things back to life. And this is where that thought is coming from. My body's dead, I can't produce kids. But I believe that God can bring it back to life. What a cool thing to have that kind of faith. Are we fully convinced that God can bring dead things back to life? Sometimes we see people have friends, family, like they're so dead. They're dead in sin and trespasses. Like there's no way they would ever become a Christian. We need to have the faith of Abraham, believing that God can bring something dead back to life. Weren't you dead? I was dead. I was dead as dead could be to God. And yet, His Spirit got a hold of me. I heard the call of the Holy Spirit. Don't stop praying for those people in your life. And then Abraham's giddiness, he gets tempered here at the end of this section. He's kind of laughing. He's like, this is crazy. And then he remembers, oh yeah, I already have a son. What does this mean for the son I already have? And he says this out to the Lord, oh, that Ishmael might live before you, in verse 18. And in this we see that Abraham has a love for his son Ishmael. He doesn't want his son Ishmael to be left out of the equation. It's like he knows what all this is about to mean, potentially. Lord, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God says, nope. Verse 19, no. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. It's really funny that Isaac means laughter. God sees his laughter, and he goes through the laughter that Sarah will have here in this next chapter and names their son Laughter. This son of promise given by God, the promise could only come through that son. Why? Because this other son, Ishmael, was done through the flesh. He was done through them making things happen. He was not a son of grace. He was a son of works. It was something that Abraham had forced to happen. Thinking, okay, well, if we just do it this way, if we just do this thing, we'll kind of fulfill God's plan for him. That's not how God's plan works. And it takes a son not born out of sin, but out of the abundance of grace to show Abraham his picture that he's painting here. This picture of Christ that would come. Verse 20, and as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful. I will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes. I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. And then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. He says, as for Ishmael, I've heard you. God listens to his plea from verse 18, and he promises to make him a great nation. He hears the heart of Abraham for his older son. He says, okay, I'm going to bless him. And that's what happened. Ishmael is the father of the Arab nations. And even says that he will have 12 sons. Doesn't that sound familiar? He's going to have 12 sons. And it's funny to me that Satan would use that line and that lineage, those 12 sons, to create a counterfeit. Because there is an idea, even in the Quran, that Ishmael's the son of promise. And through those 12 sons or those 12 tribes, actually Muhammad came from one of those 12 tribes. And they have this idea that Muhammad is a direct descendant of Ishmael. And so you can see how Satan uses this counterfeit son, this son that was out of works, out of the flesh, to promulgate a new religion. Very interesting. But verse 21, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. And then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So God has finished talking, and now what? We tend to talk things through. After we commune with God, God has revealed something to us. Then we tend to go, well, I'm going to go home and meditate on that for a bit. Or something spiritual happens. You know, I need to talk to a pastor about it. Or you have something happen. You go, I'm going to have to lay a fleece out. I'm going to have to just test this for a little bit. That's not always a bad thing. But look what Abraham does. When God tells him to do something, he moves right away. And we get an example of what active obedience looks like. Look at this, verse 23. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day as God had said to him. No hesitation. God said it. I believe it. It's getting done right now. We're making it happen. Can you imagine what this conversation was like among all the guys? Hey, God's revealed some things to me. You're going to love this. Hey, God just appeared. He changed my name. That's pretty funny, right? Well, there's this other thing, too, that we're all going to do. Yikes. That's a tough sell to a bunch of grown men. But it shows what a spiritual leader Abraham was. That they had seen his life of faith. They'd been part of his household. They had seen the way that God had blessed him over and over again. You've got to have a lot of trust in a man like Abraham to go through with this. I believe God showed up to you, and I believe what he said to you, so I'm going to follow. And first, we see an example. There's a couple of things that I'll point out here as we get close to the end. But one of the things here that I see right away is Abraham is an example of parental obedience. Parental obedience. And I'm going to do three of these just to close out with. Abraham is an example of parental obedience because Ishmael was 13. But notice that he didn't just tell Ishmael to go get circumcised. But he did it himself. He participated in his son's sanctification, being set apart. And so many parents, myself included, will tell our kids to go pray. Go read your Bible. But are we participating with them? Are we, number one, giving them an example to follow? Do they see us out on the table reading our Bibles? Do they see us praying? And then beyond that, are we praying with them? Are we reading with them? And that's not just for parents, grandparents too. You're not getting off the hook. Like, oh, I paid my dues. I raised my kids. Well, now you are in a different role. Grandparents can say things to kids that parents can't say. I remember my grandma always asking, how's your walk with the Lord? Just point blank. We'd go to her house and she said, how are you with the Lord? You fellowshipping with Jesus? You reading your Bible? And she, being my grandma, could say things point blank that I would get all huffy and puffy with my parents, but she could say them and I couldn't get huffy and puffy with grandma. And so, parental obedience, follow the Lord. Pray with your teenagers. Who cares if they think you're lame? They're going to think you're lame anyways. And you are. According to this world, you're lame. Pray with them. Pray with your children, your grandchildren, and don't just ask them about reading. Read the Bible with them. One of the sweetest things that I can remember when I was younger was my great-grandma. We'd go to her house, and she was in her 90s, and every single morning we couldn't do anything without reading Psalm 23. Every single morning. Didn't matter. And she was this old German lady, and she would read Psalm 23 every morning, and she'd force us to read it at her house. And when I was a kid, I thought, this is so lame. And now, as I'm older, that was the sweetest thing, one of the best things. So be a part of that. Be a part of those memories with your kids and grandkids. And just know that if you don't share those values, the world is more than happy to share their system and their values with the kids. They have no problem putting those things right out there, right in their faces. They have a whole month devoted to sin. Have no shame, right in their faces. Yet we get timid and we hide our Bibles. We've got to change. Verse 24, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. And so now we see in Abraham personal obedience. Personal obedience. It would have been tempting for a man that's 100 years old to say, I've followed the Lord a long time. This thing is for you young guys. I don't really need to go through with this. I've got my faith pretty dialed in. But he doesn't say that. Instead, he gets circumcised at 99 years old. And as people age, the tendency can be to rest on what we already know. Yeah, I learned that 20 years ago. I was part of a Bible study. We went through 1 Corinthians already. I know it pretty well. I used to go out street witnessing. I used to share the gospel a lot. But I'm here to tell you, God wants you to be stretched to every stage of your life. There's no stage of your life, this side of death, where you get to go, I've learned enough. I've walked close enough. I've tithed enough. I've served enough. That's not a relationship. Can you imagine that if we did that to our spouses? Yeah, I loved you a lot in the first 20 years, but like I paid my dues. Now we don't really need to put in the effort here in the last half of the marriage. That's not a good thing. So even as we get older, the Lord is calling us to stretch us, to draw us closer to Him, to have deeper intimacy than we've ever had with the Lord Jesus. Lastly, in Abraham, we see professional obedience. It says, everyone born or bought or brought into his house. Everyone working for him, working with him, doesn't matter. They were all required to be set apart for the Lord. And if you're a business owner, I would challenge you to start your morning with a Bible study and prayer. Make the Lord a priority in your company. Oh, but what about HR? What about this? Be set apart for the Lord. Let the Lord take care of you. And if you work in a secular place, you're not your own boss, you don't have that, let people know that you're a Christian. Don't let them guess you're a Christian. They should know. They should know that you stand for righteousness. They should know that they shouldn't cuss around you. They should know that if they have filthy jokes, they won't tell them around you. It's funny, when they start knowing that you're a Christian, it's funny when people will slip up and cuss around me, and they go, oh, sorry. They apologize, and I don't say anything. Why? Because they're being convicted. By me standing there. And it's not me. It's the Holy Spirit convicting them. They know what they're doing is wrong. And so I would just say, maybe you don't have that kind of pull, like being a business owner, but you can still stand for righteousness at your work. Everyone should know that you love the Lord Jesus. So as we close, tonight, as we leave here, go back into the world, does the world know where you stand? With Jesus? Have you shared Jesus with anyone recently? Have you told them the good news recently? If it is good news, why would we not tell someone? And I can't remember who said it. A couple of you will know this quote, but it's, we need to be preaching the gospel to ourselves constantly, reminding ourselves of the good news of Jesus Christ. Do I believe it? If I believe the gospel that Christ died for my sins, I'm forgiven, I'm reconciled back to God, that I'm going to spend eternity in heaven, that's wonderful news. Do I believe it? If I really believe it, I'm going to share it. It's too good to keep to myself. And so, do people know? Do you know that you've been given a new name? Do you know that you're a son and a daughter of the Most High God? This week, I would just continue to challenge you. Take the opportunity to be a witness for the Lord Jesus. And if you're here tonight and you want a new name, you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've never done that before, you've never given your life over to Jesus Christ, I'm going to ask you, when we play this next song, that you would come back there and pray with me. I would love to pray with you and call out with you for Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins and to receive new life in Christ. He's the all-sufficient one. He is El Shaddai. He's more than enough. And so as we leave here tonight, let's remember that Jesus is enough. Amen. Lord, we thank you for being our provider, our protector, our sustainer, the one who sees, the one who has intervened and made a way for us to be reconciled. So Lord, tonight, if there's anyone here, I pray that the Holy Spirit would be prompting them right now to come and get prayer, to dedicate their life or rededicate their life to you, that you would cleanse them, wash them white as snow, and bring them into the family. Lord, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.